Luke, who was a physician, who was a very great companion of the Apostle Paul, he tells us very clearly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that during a period of 40 days following Christ's resurrection, our Lord appeared to his disciples and proved to them by many unmistakable ways that he had actually been raised from the dead. You know the old saying, I heard it when I was a child, the proof of the pudding is always in the eating. There might have been a lot of people who speculated, but there were a lot of people who knew the facts because they had met the risen Christ. Now, for example, one of the requirements regarding the successor to Judas Iscariot was that he had been a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Now, that is significant in itself, you know, when they went ahead of the Lord and elected Matthias. Sort of one of those committee meetings. We don't have committee meetings here. We have prayer meetings. But it was one of those blessed committee meetings where they went ahead of the Lord. But the interesting thing in Acts 1:22 is the person had not only to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, but they had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ from the baptism of John. Now, I'll be touching that doctrine a little later on in the book of Galatians, but that's a very significant doctrine because it ties the doctrine of believers' baptism into the doctrine of the resurrection. But when we come to that doctrine, we're going to see the importance of the connection between Christ's baptism, the resurrection, and also the doctrine of the righteousness of God. When I look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 through 32, I look at Peter's sermon there at Pentecost, and I see that Peter took great advantage of Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11. And he did this to voice confidence that God did not permit death and decay the Holy One. That is, he loosed Christ from the clutches of death and exalted him to lordship. And it's the risen Christ who then introduces to us the doctrine of the lordship of Christ. Now, the apostles, of course, were all witnesses of this. And so in the days that followed, the apostles gave powerful and convincing witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, for a moment, let us look at Paul, the one who has authority on the doctrine of a resurrection, as he teaches it and pleads with the Galatians, because this is the central issue right here at the beginning of his letter. And Paul, you know, before his conversion as a Pharisee and a zealous rabbi, he was known as Saul, of course, then, but he had but one purpose in life, and that was to do what God wanted done. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Paul was sincere, and he believed he was going to do, and he did what God wanted done. So, we need to look at Paul now. Now, when Paul asked the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, what must I do? Or to put it in simpler terms, Paul says, if what I have been doing is wrong, then you show me what is right, and I will do it. What was it that convinced Paul that he had been wrong? It was the appearance to him of the same risen Christ who had appeared to the other apostles and to many other people. Now, that is the significant thing in the life of Paul. A lot of people say, oh, he had a great conversion on the Damascus Road. That's only part of it. They say he was a great teacher. He was a great teacher. He had a great academic mind. But you must remember that when we come to the story in Galatians where he talks about going back into Arabia, you'll find that God only took two men in the whole of the Bible into Arabia and educated them. One was Moses and the other was Paul. And there's a very good reason why. It's a bit like going to theological seminary for 6 years and learning all that you have to learn. And then when you come out, if you want to follow Christ, he'll take you away into a desert place. And he'll say, now I have to teach you how to unlearn all of that stuff and learn what I want to teach you. And it's very necessary. Paul was taught by God. And until a man who is in a leadership position serving Christ, until that man is taught by God, that man will be ineffective. At this point, please allow me to say that Paul, being a Pharisee who believed in the life of the Spirit beyond the death of the body, he would not have been convinced by a ghost manifestation. You see, that was not a ghost manifestation to a zealous Jew. For indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul placed this appearance in the same category with the other post-resurrection appearances. Now, Paul was at the stage on that Damascus road of understanding something of the resurrection in the last day, because every Jew believed that on the last day there was going to be a resurrection. But Paul now, after that experience, was convinced that the Christians had been right in their preaching that Christ had been raised from the dead. And this resurrection experience for Paul brought deep conviction to his soul And so deep was this conviction that it turned his role of persecuting to that of being persecuted. Now, did you hear me? It turned his role of persecuting to that of being persecuted. And that is the clearest indication that you will ever see of a truly born-again Christian. Before I became a Christian, if somebody said something to me, I'd give them a bunch of fives. I used to hit and ask questions afterwards. And I used to be able to carry two bags of cement and run with them. And when I got converted, the Lord took all the power out of my hands. I can't even take the top off a Vegemite jar now. You see, God has to do these things in a person's life to show the world that that person has had a total conversion, a total transformation. And then Paul went on to voice his conviction in his writings and in his preaching. For example, in Romans 1:4, Paul stated from the viewpoint of the flesh, Christ was the seed of David, but that his powerful resurrection declared Christ to be the Son of God. Did you hear that? He was only the seed of David when it came to the flesh viewpoint. But it was the resurrection that made him and declared him as the Son of God. Also in Romans 4, verse 24, Paul related the resurrection of Christ to justification. Now, we've had a look at that, but we're going to have a look at it on Wednesday night. We're going to have a look at the doctrine of justification. But then in Romans chapter 6 and verses 7 through 10, Paul clearly indicates that Christ died, but that he was raised to be forever free from death. Now, Paul, who is perhaps the greatest exponent of the doctrine of resurrection, taught that by faith the believer is dead to his previous relationship to sin and the law, and is joined to the risen Christ, that is, when he has a rebirth experience. This blessed book of Galatians is beginning to unfold for you. As it unfolds, you are going to learn so many beautiful doctrines. Paul realized that there were those who would stumble at belief in the resurrection of Christ. And this is clearly taught in Romans 10, verses 6 and 7, and Ephesians 4 and 9. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that one who is made righteous by faith does not stumble at the doctrine of the incarnation. That is, asking who shall ascend to heaven to bring Christ down. Nor does he stumble at the doctrine of the resurrection. That is, asking who shall descend into the grave to bring Christ up from the dead. He is saying in simple terms that the righteousness which is by faith accepts the total redemptive work of God in Christ. Then in Ephesians 4:9, Paul treats a similar problem but highlights incarnation and ascension. Here's another doctrine coming in now. Incarnation and ascension rather than incarnation and resurrection. For example, Paul discusses in Ephesians 4 Christ's giving of spiritual gifts for the equipping of his ministers for their service. And Paul uses freely the use of Psalm 68, verse 18, to teach that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts for the use of his ministers for the carrying on of his work. And then Paul then explains that the ascension of Christ implies, which it does, a previous descent. That is, the same Christ who descended in the incarnation experience, ascended to heaven when his redemptive purpose was complete. Now, what we have here is this truth. The doctrine of the resurrection embraces the doctrine of the ascension. Now, I know I've just blown your minds. Sorry about that. But I think you're going to hang in, because you're beautiful people. Well, there are many passages of Scripture where Paul simply affirmed his faith in the resurrection without elaboration. Some of them, like Romans 14:9, 1 Corinthians 15:4-8, Philippians 3:10-11, and 2 Timothy 2:8. Then there were times when Paul only stressed the agent of the resurrection. Now, the agent of the resurrection, of course, is God the Father. Remember, we did the doctrine of God the Father a little while back. And the agent that Paul stresses here is God the Father. Now that is the key in his mind. We see it coming out clear now in verse 1 of Galatians 1. God the Father raised God the Son. But there are other passages of Scripture. Romans 8:11, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And then Romans 6:4 speaks of Christ being raised through the glory. Another great doctrine that we'll be embracing. Let's go a little deeper in the doctrine of the resurrection. Will you turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. Christ speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The major emphasis in this passage of Scripture here is on two works. And when we talk about works, we are always looking at works on the divine side. And the emphasis here is on the two works which the Father has assigned to the Son. One is quickening the dead, and the other is pronouncing judgment. In verses 24 and 25, Christ explained that the Son performs the work of spiritually quickening the dead, that is, regeneration, and pronouncing judgment upon those who refuse to hear the Word of God or hear the Son of God. Now, this is a work which Christ performs in the present. That is, he did it there and then, he's still doing it now. It's got present tense application. Now, listen to what Christ says. He says, "The hour comes and now is." Now, what is Christ saying? He is saying to the Jewish listeners that the Messianic age had already broken into history in his presence among them. In simple language, Christ was saying that he had power from the Father to work the spiritual miracle of life in those who will hear him. Now, I want to say something to you in love today. It is always God the Son who brings about eternal life. You are not born again by God, the Holy Spirit. That may have blown your minds, but hang in and one day you'll learn what the Bible teaches. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ, to glorify Christ. It is Christ, the Son of God, who gives you new life. Did you hear me? I hope you did. As we look at the scripture here, we see that in verse 28, Christ told his hearers to stop their marveling. He now tells them of another quickening of the dead, and of a judgment which would be carried out as a part of his work. The quickening of the dead and the carrying out of judgment was for the future, and it related to the doctrine of the resurrection, which was well known to the Jews. In verse 28, Christ says, "The hour comes." In verse 25, he said, "Now is." He does not say that in verse 28. He says, "The hour comes," or "is coming," future tense, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who have done good to a life kind of resurrection and those who have done evil to a judgment kind of resurrection. That is, both are raised." I've taught you that already, that there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. Now, what is the principle here in John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29? If Christ's hearers marveled at his claim to quicken the spirits of men in regeneration, they would marvel all the more at his claim to quicken the bodies of men in the resurrection. Can you see that? Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that excite you? I know we're not a hallelujah roll of holy rollers here, but if you want to say amen to that. They're beautiful truths. You see, the expression, "the dead," in verse 25, is a reference to the spiritual dead who come to spiritual life through the process of regeneration. And I want to begin to teach you through this blessed book of Galatians that regeneration is a process. When we look at this process of regeneration, we see God at work. And you see the contrast. The expression "in the tombs" in verse 28 refers to the bodies of those who have been taken in physical death and who are to be quickened through the experience of resurrection from the dead. Big difference, isn't it? Turn with me now to that blessed book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, and I'll read it. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. From the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, we see that he had preached much on the theme of the Lord's return during his ministry there in Thessalonica. But it does appear that after his ministry came to an end, that is, he moved on, there came a great concern on the part of many of the Thessalonian Christians about the relationship of the Christian dead to the return of the Lord. So Paul has to pen two letters. So he begins to inform them about them that are asleep. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them who are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now please allow me to explain this verse to you in this way. The sentence is what is known in Greek grammar as a first-class conditional sentence. In this construction, the reality of the action of the verb is affirmed. The word if raises no question about belief in the resurrection of Christ. Rather, it affirms belief in the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, in the Greek, the word if could be more accurately translated since, and then it would make it very clear, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, that's why it's good to go back to the original language every now and again. The thing is that as we look at the scripture, we can see these truths unfolding. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4 reveals the source of Paul's information. That is, Paul's teaching was based on a revelation of the Lord. Paul did not teach the exact time and mode of the revelation, but he did teach that the doctrine of the resurrection is closely interwoven with the doctrine of our Lord's second coming. Now let us turn in our Bibles again now to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul included the resurrection of Christ as a basic part of the good news. That is, the gospel which was being preached in his day. Had Christ not risen from the dead, there would have been no gospel to preach. And the tragedy is today that in many of our churches we place the emphasis on other aspects of truth rather than on the truth. Now, when we come at the end of Galatians, whenever that will be, should the Lord tarry, and we're going to do a series on the doctrine of the person of Christ, you are going to see the importance of the Son of God. And then you will see a lot of things fall or fade away into insignificance. They're important, but they are not the most important. The basis for the doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 34, for example, this doctrine that Paul preached there was based on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And indeed, Christ had said in John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." Now, he didn't say because the Holy Spirit lives, did he? He said, "Because I, the Son of God, lives, you will live." That's if you're in a right relationship with him anyhow. Well, we learn from this scripture that as Paul thought of the resurrection of the dead, he saw Christ as the first fruits and others as the general harvest which will be at Christ's second coming. Also, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 38, Paul raises a question which is many times raised today. How are the dead raised and with what kind of a body? And of course, Paul answers the question. He sets it out in verses 36 and 38 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's have a look at the verses. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." We'll look at that probably a little bit later if we've got time. As we look at these great truths here before us, Paul answers the question how by saying that the resurrection comes through God's power. Since God had the power to give the kind of bodies needed for the physical level of life, that is, creation, he has the power to give the kind of body that will be needed on that eternal and spiritual level of life. Well, we see Paul answering by ways of illustration. He uses the old theory of vegetation, the grain of wheat that dies, and did not our Lord say that except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone? And Paul goes into that theory. Then he looks at the animal level, of course, where the bodies are processed differently, and then he talks briefly about the heavenly bodies. Now, we're going to be looking at them through Galatians from time to time and at different aspects of Paul's writing. Now, at this point, we see a great truth about the resurrection, and it is this. Christ was given to this world in a natural body. Now, I used to hear these liberal theologians who used to say Paul never ever taught anything about the incarnation. Paul taught more about the incarnation of Christ than anybody else. Christ was given to this world in a natural body, but he was raised a spiritual body. Now, notice I didn't say he was raised in a spiritual body. I said he was raised a spiritual body. Very good reason for that. You see, this is the very heart of it all that Paul had to say regarding the nature of the resurrection body. Let me explain this truth in simple terms. The earthly body has been perfectly adapted to the needs of this physical plane for existence, whilst the heavenly body will be a body perfectly adapted to the needs of the spiritual plane of existence. As a matter of fact, you just can't leave here now and just go for a little trip through the atmosphere and space to London, can you? But when you're resurrected, you will be able to. Well, Paul insisted time and time again that it is a body which is involved in the resurrection. And that is the key. A body is involved in the resurrection. Now, there's a very deep truth here before us, and it is this. Paul went beyond the Jewish concept of resurrection. Now, that's not a play on words. He went beyond the Jewish concept of resurrection, Because the Jews had a concept of the resurrection, but they didn't understand the resurrection. But the Greek concept of the immortality of the soul was different. And Paul saw the resurrected body as a body that is real, but not one restored to its former limited physical nature and function. Now, Paul also saw the resurrected body as a bodily state and not merely an eternity of living as a spirit with no body at all. You see, the truth for the believer is simply this. As man has experienced a likeness to the first man, Adam, in his physical life, so he will experience likeness to the second man, Christ, in his spiritual life. Gee, I'm looking forward to that. No more migraines. Blessed Lord, that'll be a great day. You see, Paul insisted that the spirit will no more exist through eternity apart from a body than the body has existed through time apart from the spirit. What did God put into the body at creation when he made it? A spirit, a living soul. He gave it breath. He gave it the nephesh. Let's go a little deeper. In Philippians 2:8, Paul says that a part of the experience of Christ in his incarnation was that he humbled himself to accept the human form which was subject to death. You all know that passage in Philippians, don't you? He took on himself what? The form of human likeness, right? But in the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul looked forward to that day when Christ will change human bodies from their state of humiliation and make them to be like Christ, the glorious body that is not subject to death. Now I ask you, what more should Christians want to know about the nature of the bodies that shall be theirs in eternity? Our resurrection body, as a believer, will be like Christ's. I think that's beautiful. You see, there is so much to teach on this doctrine of the resurrection that it would take me 12 months or even 2 years to do it justice. But before we leave it, please allow me to say that in verse 52, 53, 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have a very important truth regarding the doctrine of the resurrection, as it is clearly interwoven with the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this: the dead will be raised incorruptible. That is, so they will never be subject to death again. And the living will be changed so they will never be subject to death. And in verse 53, the word corruptible is used to refer to those who have died, whilst the word mortal is used to refer to those who are living but subject to death. You see, the corruptible, that is, those who have died will be raised incorruptible. They can never die again. That is, the Christian. You see, the mortal, that is, those living but so constituted that they are subject to death, will put on immortality. They will be changed so they will no longer be subject to death. Now, when these two changes have been made, then will be fulfilled the words of the great apostle Paul, death has been swallowed up in victory. And as I go to funerals from time to time and I hear the servants of God quote that passage of scripture, I shudder, like the 23rd Psalm. God forbid that it should ever be read at a funeral. I have to read it on request, you know, these one-off funerals we get. The 23rd Psalm's got nothing to do with a funeral. And death has been swallowed up in victory has got nothing to do with a funeral service. But it's got everything to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. You see, Paul believed beyond all shadow of doubt that the body of Christ was raised and transformed. And he believed that all those who belong to Christ will be raised and transformed when Christ comes again. And that only in this way can God's promise of victory over sin and death be fulfilled. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that your word so clearly teaches the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our Father, there is so much to learn. And how I wished that I'd only known you, Lord Jesus, many years ago, and had the privilege of being educated to study the Word. But I thank you for these days that you've granted to me. And Lord, I just thank you that we can share this truth together. May we learn the blessed truth, for the truth will set us free, and we'll be free indeed. May your grace and your mercy go with us now.